following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Memorial Day. I was in Israel on May of last year and April of this year. And both times we were there with the groups, came to discover that there's a two-day patriotic holiday. It starts with Memorial Day, then back-to-back is Memorial Day to their Independence Day celebration. That would be like our Memorial Day and our July 4th spread out. But theirs kind of floats back and forth on a different calendar, so we were privileged to be there both years for that celebration. And I'll tell you, the Memorial Day is one of the most sobering things I've ever seen. Here's what they do. At 11 o'clock in the morning, the sirens start to go off all over. It doesn't matter where you are in Israel, you will hear the sirens. And they go steady for 2 minutes. And during that time, every car on the streets, on the freeway, in the alleys, wherever they are, in the parking lots, they all stop. Everybody gets out of their cars on the freeway, and they stand beside their cars as if at attention to remember those who've fallen in their wars, in their handful of wars since their independence in 1948. And then the next day starts with all the parties and all the barbecues, and the place goes wild. But that first day, I just thought, what it would be like in America if for 1 minute, can you imagine everything stopping? I know it happens on the freeways in the morning and the evening, but on purpose, stopping, standing beside your car and saying what? I remember, and I will not forget what it cost. I ran the numbers for the casualties in our wars. From 1975, our War of Independence, our Revolutionary War, to what's happening now overseas in what they call Operation Inherent Resolve, which is the fight against ISIS or ISIL. And here's what the casualties amount to. 1.4 million so far in all of our wars from our beginning until now. 1.4 million have fallen. 1.5 million have come home wounded, and 40,917 were declared missing in action in all of those wars. That reminds me and reminds us that freedom is not free. It's incredibly expensive, and that some things are worth fighting for, not just for our freedom, but how many times have we fought for the freedom and in defense of strangers, nations that we would probably never volunteer to go to on vacation, but we've gone to defend other nations that didn't have the strength to defend themselves. And I know there's debates on all that, but today's not a day for the debate. It's a day to remember that, as it says at the bottom of, there's Zach right back there wearing the flag. Zach, well, you don't have to wave at everybody. It's the guy that we in the flag. But Zach, at that flag that he's posted there at Patriot Point on the bluffs there in Huntington Beach, it went up 5 years ago in 2010. And if I have the story right, on the Tuesday he went out to take it down, a woman in so many words said, "You're not taking that down." He said, "Well, yeah, I got to take it down. I put it up, you know, last week. I got to take it down." He said, "No, you don't take it down. I come here to pray for my son." And so Mama got her way, and the flag has stayed now for 5 years at Patriot Point. But the plaque at the bottom of the flag says this. It says, "All gave some, and some gave what? All." And we must, as a grateful people, remember the casualties and stand eternally grateful for those that gave all. And I know this is Memorial Day. We remember those who specifically didn't come back. But it would be wrong today if we didn't also honor and respect those who went. So if there's any of you men or women that have served in our armed forces or are currently serving, we would like to ask you if you would stand up right now, and we want to recognize you and thank God for the service that you gave. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. And now, while you guys are standing, we're all going to stand with you. And we're going to stand in 60 seconds of silence. You know how long 60 seconds is? That's a long time. It's a long time to do nothing, so let's not do nothing. Let's do something right now. And let me. How many of you have, by the way, have a family member, maybe goes all the way back to the Revolutionary War, but you know a member of your family that didn't come back from one of our wars. In my family, it was Uncle Clifford Van Frank in World War I. He didn't die in battle, but he died in one of the diseases that were floating around those battlefields, and he didn't come back from France. And so whoever it is, it's on your mind, and maybe just for you, it'll just be a moment of reflecting and thanking God in just this silent, sobering way for the great gift that we have to live in a free country. And so let's just take a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you for your grace upon our nation. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have enjoyed over 200 years plus. We thank you, Father, for the brave men and women that went forward to defend and to fight for our freedom and the freedom of others, and to stand up against tyrants and despots, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would restore even greater greatness to us as a nation. Father, we know that we're not perfect. Father, even as a nation, we have sinned, and we ask your forgiveness, and we ask your grace, and we ask God for a revival, a true revival at the core and the foundations of our nation, that we would be a people who once again, as a whole, turn our hearts to you and cry out to you for your help, Lord, and your defense. And we thank you, Jesus, that you fought the ultimate fight for our eternal freedom. You went to a cross and stretched out your hands to give us freedom and salvation. And Lord, may we continue to be a nation that's a launching pad for that declaration of that gospel everywhere around the world. So Father, we pray for the healing of the hearts that have been broken by those who didn't come home, by the loss, Father. We pray that you'd heal also the bodies, the hearts, the minds, Lord, of those who came back troubled and wounded. And we thank you, God, for the grace that's sufficient for all of that in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And I charge you to say thank you to those that you encounter who have served. If you see a man or a woman in uniform, other than a baseball uniform, okay, but you know what I mean. You say man or woman in uniform, thank them. Take a moment to shake their hand and thank them. You used to be able to buy them a 25-cent cup of coffee. You can't do that anymore. But you can buy them a $2 cup of coffee, and you can just show your gratefulness and pause and remember those that gave it all, as we said. Open your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We're starting, finally, the study through the text itself. We did the introduction last Wednesday. We talked about how to read the Gospels last weekend, and now we're actually starting taking just one verse out of Matthew, a couple of verses out of the Gospel of Luke that sort of fold into this theme and in this focus today. And then on Wednesday night, we'll be in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew. So read ahead and come in. We had a really great turnout of folks on Wednesday night to begin our study through the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom and the power and the glory. And today, the study is going to be called Where Greatness Grows Up. So if you'd, can you stand one more time with me for just a minute? And I won't make you stand anymore. I won't make you dance. I won't make you roll on the floor. But we're going to read a couple of verses together in the beginning with Matthew chapter 2. And get your Bible ready to flip over to Luke chapter 2 as well. Here we go. Are you ready for this? I'm ready for this. Anybody else ready for this? Here we go. The last verse of chapter 2. Let's read it together. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And flip over to Luke chapter 2, verse 39. It says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew, that's Jesus, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 51. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And let's read verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for what you did in sending your son And may our hearts today, Lord, be open to what you want to say to us, to develop this greatness in us as we follow you, Lord, and become the men and the women, the young people that you want us to be in this generation, at this place, at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Everybody knows why Jesus came, right? He came to this world to change this world, specifically by saving souls, yours, mine. Anybody, has he been successful in anybody's life here? Saved by the grace of God. That's why Jesus came. Well, how do you prepare someone for that? How do you get them on the right track? Where do you begin to prepare the Son of God to be the Savior of the world? He's already been down a little bit of a road that you would have to call a difficult road and a dangerous road. Think about the beginning of the story. This was hard. Mary, sweet little teenage Mary, is invited by God to become the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God in her womb. She had no idea what she was getting into, but she said yes. She said, well, be it unto me according to your will, according to your word, whatever, whatever, she said. But she said it in the best way, not, well, whatever. She said, whatever is your will, God. I'm ready for that. Divine conception, a pregnancy that nobody would believe the backstory to this pregnancy. So she didn't talk about it to everyone. She hid it away in her heart. And then there's that dangerous trip down to Bethlehem, not just because the roads might have been filled with robbers as they were in some of the dangerous places as the sun would have gone down, but a woman who's 7, 8, 9 months pregnant on the way, a 90-mile journey. Ladies, are you ready for something like that? Not in a Lexus. Maybe not even on a donkey. Maybe just walking those 90 miles. So easily could have miscarried, and then a birth in what was less than a sterile environment. Would you agree with me? A barn is not the best place to have a baby. How many of you ever said to your kids, were you born in a barn or you weren't born in? Well, Jesus was born in the barn. He's the boy that was born in the barn. Far less than a sterile environment. And then before he's 2 years old, or maybe right around the time he's 2 years old, genocide that's targeted at him. When Herod has been duped by the wise men, he said, hey, when you find that boy, come back and tell me because I love to worship him. Not. He said, I want to kill him. And when he's been duped, he's so angry, he said, all right then, all the boys die in Bethlehem. Genocide against every little 2-year-old toddler and younger. Jesus survives it. Angel tells Joseph in a dream the night before the massacre, get this boy out of town and his mother and you go down to Egypt. Egypt. Egypt's historically the land of one of their enemies, another dangerous place to be, but he survives there. We don't know how long. Some scholars think it was 3 to 6 months. Some think it might have been another 2 years. Whenever it was, it's time to come back when they hear that Herod the Great is finally gone. But when they come back across the border and they're coming in on Bethlehem, they realize, well, this next guy, this next Herod's probably no better than the one before him. And maybe it's still dangerous to be there in Bethlehem. So he's told, well, then you go on up to Nazareth. So Jesus has already put on a lot of miles. When he's in Mary's womb and then back and forth from Bethlehem to Egypt, back towards Bethlehem, all the way back up there. But something big, really big, is about to happen in this little town of Nazareth. This is where greatness will grow up to impact the world and to change lives, lives like your life and my life. Well, how did God the Father prepare Jesus the Son for that amazing mission? Now, there are some people that believe he didn't need any preparation. He came absolutely intact. It was in his DNA. Look, he was God in human flesh. What preparation does he really need? He's got all the apps already in him, and they're all operative. He doesn't need anything. Some people really believe, look, he created the universe. He wrote the Bible. What did he need? The problem is you ignore the parts of the scripture that said, no, he grew. In fact, there's this one strange one that says, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to grow. He had to develop. He was really, in a sense, he was just like you and I when he started. He was a baby, just a little guy, just God with baby skin on, who needed to grow and to learn and to develop. And his growing up years, well, they happened in this little place called Nazareth. We're going to talk about this little town of Nazareth way up in Galilee. The scripture says in the end of Matthew, take him there so he will be called, as the scripture says, a Nazarene. You ever heard the word Nazarene before? It's being used a lot now in the Middle East. People who are followers of Jesus are called the Nazarenes, and they're marking their doorposts with the Arabic N to signify there's a Christian here, and they're marked for persecution simply because they're a follower of the Nazarene. You ever heard the term Nazarite? The Nazarite and Nazarene, really, really close words, though one is from Hebrew and one is from Greek. Here's what they both mean. Nazarite means consecrated, completely given over, consecrated to God. Nazarene, the word Nazarene or the word Nazareth, it means guarded. So they kind of mean the same thing. It's like guarding your heart. You remember David saying, "Oh Lord, put a watchman at the door of my heart. Guard me from saying bad stuff." How many of you need that guard at the door of your heart, the door of your mouth? He said, "The door of my lips. Don't let me say bad stuff." Well, Nazarene, Nazarite, I think they're very similar, but inasmuch as it says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene, here's where that might come from. In the book of Judges 13:5, now this is not, when it was written, spoken about Jesus, but the writer of the gospel says, Jesus was pretty much like that. Here's what it says, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Who was that written about? Samson, yeah. But who's the writer here, Matthew, who's writing this gospel, who knows the story of the Old Testament, knows all of these bits and pieces. He says, you know, Jesus was the one who really, far more than Samson, who was dedicated from the womb. Jesus was the one whose heart was guarded, whose life was consecrated, who really came to deliver God's people, not just from the Philistines, but from all of their enemies. So in a real sense, Jesus was, I guess you could say, that Nazarite from Judges 13:5, and he was raised up to bring salvation. But this Nazareth, where Jesus is going to spend a good portion, for most of his life, will be in the village of Nazareth. It had a reputation. And it wasn't a good reputation. Nazareth had a reputation, you can look it up historically. It was a place where there was a large amount of pagans. It was known for its paganism. Jesus would have seen that during his life. But to the Jews, it was known as just insignificant. Almost like, who cares? Who really cares about Nazareth? Look at these verses. You've read these before. You know the backstory behind them. This one in John chapter 1, verse 26. Read it with me. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What's the answer to that now? Oh, yeah, yeah, something really good came out of Nazareth. But one day, Nathanael is sitting under his fig tree, and along comes a friend and says, you got to come and hear Jesus from Nazareth. And that's what Nathanael said. A man who Jesus said about him, now there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He said, and he says to his buddy, he said, look, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what he was saying, you and I just know there's nothing good up there. There's no good thing in Nazareth. Well, a few chapters later, it's not just Nazareth. The opinion of the Galilee region, especially by those high-ranked religious officials and religious leaders of Jesus' time. Here's some guys sitting around thinking, what are we going to do about Jesus? We got to get rid of Jesus. And one of Jesus' secret friends, his name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, you know what? We don't judge a man before hearing him. And they say to him, what, are you ready to follow him? And here's what they said. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, Galilee is no big deal. Nazareth is no big deal. Who cares what happens up in Hickville, Hill Country, up there in the north? Nothing good comes out of those places. In fact, I found this last week. You know, we finished our study through the life of David. And I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and read on through Solomon and the rest of the kings and just do it slowly. So I'm reading along, and it comes to the point where Solomon has built the what? The temple. Big, beautiful temple, covered with gold. And he had a very, very good friend of his who was the king of the nation to the north, the king of Lebanon. His name was King Hiram. And Hiram came down, he hired Hiram to help him with the gold and with the logs, you know, the beams for the building of this magnificent temple. And when that job is done and Solomon's own building is done or his own palace and another couple of building projects are completed, they have a party. They throw a party and somehow, here's the sort of the gist that I get. During this party, Solomon says, you know, Hiram, you've been just a faithful you know, colleague in the building, I'm going to give you something great. And he says, I'm going to give you 20 cities, not 20 houses, not 20 wives or 20 servants, but 20 cities in Galilee. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that great? Somebody says, I'm going to give you a county full of cities. And Hiram says, whoa, high five, bro, fist bump. He thanks him for the gift, and he says, on my way home, I'll check them out. And so on the way back towards Lebanon, he goes and he looks at all these cities, and here's what he says. Thanks a lot, Solomon. They're all dumps. Not a one of them is any good. And he gives them all a name. I'm going to call them Kabul, C-A-B-U-L, Kabul, which in the language means good for nothing. Thanks, pal. Good for nothing. Now, I have to wonder if one of those ancient cities, of those 20 good-for-nothing cities, was a little village called Nazareth, because that was the opinion of Nazareth. It was good for nothing. Nothing good comes out of there. Just don't even bother with it. The bottom line about Nazareth is it wasn't much. Just wasn't much. It wasn't on the best places to live list. Never, ever was. Nowadays, everybody wants to go see Nazareth. Why? Because of what happened there. Because of who grew up there. Because of the greatness that came out of that place called Nazareth. But in Jesus' day, it was not on the social map. No artist community for your gifted child who does amazing things with Play-Doh. No, there wasn't anything there in Nazareth for the gifted artist. If your son or your daughter was just amazing at basketball, you didn't move to Nazareth so you could get them into Nazareth High School. So all the scouts would come around and see how wonderful they were, and they'd make their way to the NBA. It just didn't happen. It wasn't a place that was on the map. There was no great universities in Nazareth. There wasn't any great place to study for your incredible little scholar. Nazareth was not Oxford. It wasn't Cambridge. It was Barstow. It was Needles. It was sleepy little Huntington Beach. It was Midway City. It was just a place to live, and it was a place to work, but nobody expected anything significant to come out of Nazareth. There were four sacred cities in the region. Look up here on the map. Both in the north and in the south, the city of Sepphoris was a sacred city where a lot of the Pharisees were sort of towed in there. They had their religious community. Across on the Sea of Galilee, we call it Galilee today, it was the Sea of Tiberias then, was the city of Tiberias. And that was a very significant place in terms of religious issues. Down in Jerusalem, that was a holy city. Hebron was a holy city, but not Nazareth. You know where Nazareth is? It was 3.5 miles away from Sepphoris. Jesus lived within eyeshot of one of the most significant religious and sacred cities there, and probably worked there, not in religious duties, but in building a city that had been devastated by the Romans, rebuilding it, maybe even helped to build the synagogue that he would later preach in. But Jesus just grew up in this little out-of-the-way town that nobody ever expected much from. He grew up in Nothingville, Nazareth. But Jesus didn't just grow up there. His greatness increased there. In that household with Mary and Joseph, who'd been called in to be the guardian over this little boy, Jesus grew strong. It says that the first thing that I think is significant, he went back home after a trip down to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, and he went back home and submitted to his mother and his stepfather. You know how the story goes, right? They always would go down to Jerusalem for the Passover. When Jesus was 12, which was bar mitzvah age, he comes down with them to Jerusalem, and he begins to teach there in the temple. And who's he teaching? Teachers. He's teaching the teachers, and they're blown away at the wisdom that this young man has. Well, it's time for everybody to go home. So the people they travel down with, they're traveling back with. And one day, a little further up the road, Mary says, hey, Joe, where's Jesus? And Joe said, well, I thought he was with you, honey. And she said, I thought he was with you, honey. And they can't find him anywhere. So they go back and they find him there, teaching there in the temple and listening to his mother and his stepfather, who say, come on, what were you? You have caused us so much grief. Don't make me pull this donkey over. And so they say, you're coming back with us up to Nazareth. And he says, yes, ma'am. He says, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. He said, I do have to be about my father's business, but I'll do it from up there. So he goes back home for how many years? Do the math. He's 12, 18 more years, submitting to mom and submitting to his stepdad, Joseph, there in Nazareth. And his scripture says he submitted, and in that submission, he grew strong in the spirit. I love that. Strong in the spirit and strong in wisdom. He spends time in the scriptures, reading and memorizing and hearing the scriptures read, spends time in prayer. I'm sure Jesus spent time out alone with his Father, his real Father, Father in heaven. I think the practice that he practiced when he was in his ministry, it started when he was little. Those private moments where he said, hey, mom, dad, I'll be back. I'm just going to go get a little bit of time alone, 15, 16 years old. And he goes out, maybe by the one of the hills, out sitting under a tree, and he just talks with his Father and just maintains that communication, strong in the Spirit, strong in prayer, probably loved being out in nature. He filled his messages with all of these sort of references to nature, birds in the sky and beasts and bugs, you know, and all of the farmers and fishermen and all, used those illustrations that came even from the stars and the skies. He talked about sunsets and sunrises because he spent time out in the beauty, I guess you'd have to say, of what he had created for all these creatures that now fill his planet. But he became strong also in spirit, but also he grew strong, it says, in stature. You know what that means? He just grew up strong. That word stature is translated age and strength and height. He just grew up strong and, I guess you'd have to say, healthy. I think it's important to note this. That when Jesus saved me, he didn't just save my soul. He doesn't just want my innards. He doesn't just want my soul and my spirit. He wants this too. My body is his. He paid for this too. And I wish I'd gotten started on this much, much earlier in my life. I've got some pictures of me that I'll never show you. But I wish I'd gotten started earlier just to give God a healthy body. Now, I'm not great at it yet, but I want to be as strong as I can be until my heart stops ticking. I know that something's going to get me one day, okay? Something's going to get all of us one day, and my beating heart will stop in a heartbeat, the last heartbeat. But until that day, I want to be strong in stature. I want to grow in stature. I want to be as strong as I can be to run as long as I can for him. But I love this next part, too. It says the grace of God was upon him. What would that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like because I see it all the time. I see it all the time in people like you guys. I see the grace of God that's strong upon you because of the way you are gracious to other people. The grace of God isn't something that I just can't contain. It's something that I convey to another person. I reminded you about this before. David, our favorite Psalm of David, Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. In other words, what he pours on me is going to spill off of me for the rest of my life. And then I get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grace of God was strong upon Jesus, and he increased in wisdom. And it says he increased, I love this part, in favor with God and man. Now, there's no mystery that he had favor from the Father, right? Would you agree with me that Jesus was a good son? He was the best son. The Father, we're going to see it next week. The Father says, that's my son. I am so happy with him. I am so well pleased with him. We'll dig into that next week. But not only did he have favor with the Father that you would expect, he had favor with people. Why? He had favor with people because of the way he treated people. This will be convicting for me. I want to treat people the way Jesus would treat them. I want to treat strangers the way that Jesus would treat strangers. I want to treat everybody that I meet the way Jesus would treat them. Not just so that I can get their favor, but so they can see the grace of God through me. Jesus had favor with God, but he also had favor with men. And people could see it. You know, if friends said to Joseph or to Mary, boy, you've got a great, great son there. They knew which one they were talking about. They knew it was Jesus, not Judah or Joseph or the other ones. I'm not saying they were bad kids, but Jesus stood out. They watched the way he was with his brothers and his sisters. He had at least two of each. At least two brothers, two sisters. Yes, half-sisters, half-brothers. Because these ones were probably fathered by Joseph. But he had a family, and he showed grace to them, so he had favor with God and with man. And here's the point. All of this happened at home in obscure little good-for-nothingville Nazareth, the place nobody expected. Greatness has come out of obscure places for thousands of years. Hot, barren deserts that we don't even know the name of. You say the name and you say, huh? Where's that? Often in wilderness and hick towns and hill countries and sleepy little towns like Huntington Beach and Seal Beach and Midway City and all of these little towns around us. Greatness rises out of those places all the time. Be very, very careful of pursuing greatness way out there somewhere. Got to go to a great city to be great. Be careful of pursuing notoriety just for its own sake. Those who seek the spotlight are so often blinded by it, to where they just can't see straight. People who scrape and claw and insist on being famous and making it to the top of the pedestal, they're the ones that fall the hardest from that pedestal and bring down many other people with them. Don't go seeking notoriety for notoriety's sake. We always think, by the way, that all we got to do to really become something is got to get out of this place. Remember that song? I got to get out of this place. Got to find greatness out there somewhere, over the horizon somewhere. We always think that it's out there beyond our reach. I can't wait for the day that I get a move out of this household where nobody understands how wonderful I am, the genius that I am, and how gifted I am. They treat me just like a person here. But it all starts here. Greatness starts right here where we live. This is where greatness grows up. Where? Right where you live. I'm going to give you 3 seconds to remember the name of your street. I know, because sometimes that's hard to do. And we're going to shout it out, okay? On the count of three. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Fountain Lane. Okay. Good. Glad you're proud of your street. Now we're going to shout out the name of the city that we live in. 1, 2, 3. Huntington Beach. Okay. Now I want you to shout out the name of the school that you go to. 1, 2, 3. Bunch of you people don't go to school anymore, I can tell. All right, I want to hear now the name of the place that you work. And mom, if you are a stay-at-home slave, I mean mom, if you're a stay-at-home mom, you shout the name out of your home proudly right now, okay? So I want to hear the name of the place that you work. 1, 2, 3. Refuge. That's where greatness is going to grow. On your block, on your street. The context of the campus that you go to school on and the place where you work and up and down that street that you live on and the city that you live on, you need to go somewhere special to be great. God is developing that in you right now. Maybe your greatest achievement in life and your greatest impact will be what you do at home, raising those children for Christ, loving your mom and dad, who you may think don't really deserve your love. Do you think that God loves your mom and dad less than he loves you? He loves them. And you know what he did? He put you there to show them how much he loves them. Maybe the greatest thing you'll ever do is to love your neighbor. In the obscurity of your little town, in the simplicity of where you live. Listen to this great quote from Tolstoy. He said, "A quiet, secluded life in the country." That's enough. That just sounds great, doesn't it? "A quiet, secluded life in the country with the possibility of being useful to people to whom it is easy to do good for and who are not accustomed to having good done to them. And then work which one hopes may be of some use. And then rest and nature and books and music and love for one's neighbor. Such is the idea of happiness." I gotta say, such is the idea of impact too. And such is the seedbed of greatness in relationships like that. It starts right here. You don't have to move halfway around the world to have impact for Jesus. Let me tell you a true story. And it's a story that surrounds this. I've had this up here before, but anybody know what this is? Anybody know what's in my little jar here? It looks like a pepper shaker. There's no holes in it, though. It's just dirt. It's just dirt from Europe. When I visited this town, removing and replacing the bricks and the cobblestones that came up to this one threshold of a business with a home above it. And that's the place that I was going to visit. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, I've got to get some of that dirt. And so I ran across the street to a houseware store and I bought two of these little jars and I filled it up with dirt from under the doorstep of Corrie ten Boom's house in Harlem, in Holland. I used to go back and forth to Romania a bit, and we would always have a layover in Amsterdam. And those layovers were sometimes 6 to 7 hours, which for an adventurer is great. Let's leave the airport and take the train into Amsterdam, look around a little bit, eat a waffle, and then go back, you know, to the plane. And then I discovered that Harlem, where Corrie grew up, was the same distance from the airport on the same train as Amsterdam was. I'm gonna go visit her house. And so I went there one day to visit her place. To me, this is holy ground. It really is. I got two of these. One of them, I am going to someday soon take it and pour it on the ground around her grave over here in Santa Ana at Fairhaven. Take a little bit of her home dirt back to where she's buried. But the true story, Mom Casper, her mother Cor, have the same last name, or same first name that Corrie did. But Mom was Cor and daughter was Corrie. Three girls, two boys in that home. One of them died before they reached even adolescence. But on May 10th, 1940, World War II came to their homeland of Holland when the Nazis invaded. Came right to Harlem eventually. And then eventually in Harlem, it came to their door, right to their door. And they were all, that were still in the house, they were taken off to concentration camps and to interrogation. A couple of the children were released immediately, but Corrie, her sister Betsy, and her father Casper were taken off to concentration camps. Casper died, I think it was within a week to 10 days. And her sister Betsy would die in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie survived and was released because of a clerical error. But when the war hit their home, here's the amazing thing. They didn't run. When it hit Holland, they didn't run to hide, but they continued to hide people that the Nazis were looking for. You know where they hid them? You know the story, Corrie's bedroom. They built a false wall at the back of Corrie's bedroom, and to get into it, you had to get in through the bottom shelf, under the bottom shelf of a closet with a fake wall, and they'd pull the door up and you'd crawl in on hands and knees. I've done that. And then you'd stand in the hiding place, which was about 30 inches wide and about the distance of the top step of this stage, about 8 feet. And they could cram about 8 people into that. Hundreds of Jews and others that the Nazis were hunting for in the resistance were saved because of the Ten Boom family's efforts during the war. Because they didn't run, they stayed. The war, the need, and their mission came to them right in their face. And the Ten Booms were prepared. These were people of uncommon courage, incredible courage. 1925, after World War I, they opened their home to become a foster home for refugee children from all over Europe that were pouring into places of safety. In 1940, they defied Hitler's machine and stood up. But Corrie had been prepared from childhood for this calling. On a little side street, a little obscure street in Harlem, learning about Jesus from her father, Casper, and her mama, Cor. Mom died when Corrie was young, but she grew in wisdom and compassion for people. She got saved when she was 5 years old in 1897 and lived for Jesus. She decided, I'm going to go study the Bible. And so she went to a Bible institute, Bible college, but she failed the exam and she didn't pass. She went back to the clock shop and she became the first certified clockmaker, watchmaker in Holland. And she served God in that position. She started Bible classes for kids. She ministered to the mentally handicapped as well. There was nobody to her that was beyond the scope of God's love, God's grace. And she put her life in danger, rescuing those who were destined for death. The impact of her life, I guess you could say hundreds that were saved, but now how tens of thousands that have come from those that were saved because she stood up and said, not on my watch. She did what she could do. Every time we go to Israel, and every time we will go to Israel, we will always go to Yad Vashem, to the Holocaust memorial there. It's a hard place to go, but it's an important place to go. And there's a couple of stops we always make. One of them, I always take everybody out to Cory's tree. There's a line of trees called the Avenue of the Righteous Nations, Gentiles. And they were planted when they, designated who these people were, discovered who these were that had stood up and done something to defend the Jews. But you go down to Cory's tree, and here's all these great big trees. You come to hers, and it's a little tiny tree. And the story is, a true story, is that when she died on her birthday, her 91st birthday, her tree died in Jerusalem. Isn't that bizarre? And so they had to plant it again. So we always go and see that, and then we always go through the hall, the big hall that is just so hard to walk through and see all that that happened to the Jews during that time. This time, in April, I went into the hall and I saw a display or presentation I had never seen before. It was there, but because I guess it was in Dutch, I don't speak Dutch, so all it was another language, and I looked sort of casually and walked by. But I noticed this time there were English words on the bottom of the screen, and so I stopped and I watched, and I couldn't believe what I saw. I recorded in audio the words so that I would remember. It was a story of a Dutch woman from Harlem. And she was telling the story about when the Gestapo came to their house. And she said, "We heard the pounding on the door. And my mother rushed us to our hiding place in our hall closet, just a corner of the closet, tucked us in there and told us, 'Children, shh, be quiet.' And so we stood there quietly," she said. "And then we heard our mother go and open the door, and the Gestapo came in." And here's what she said. She said, "We heard everything from where we were. They kept saying, the Gestapo kept saying, 'Schnell, schnell, quick, hurry up.' At the last moment, my mother asked if she could get her coat. I heard her ask, and they said, 'Yes.' So she opened the door to our closet." And she said, "Goodbye, children. Listen, go to the Ten Boom family. Go to the Ten Boom family." That was it. She took her coat and left with Father. The word on the street in Harlem, "Go to the Ten Boom family," because it was holy ground. Because they were people who loved. They were people who cared. "Go to the Ten Boom family. You'll be safe there. They'll do what they can for you." If it was today, and that was in our neighborhoods, I wouldn't be surprised if Mama would lean her head into that closet and say, "Go to the Fernandez family. Go to the Jones family. Go to the Rodriguez family. Go to the Oseguera's. There'll be a place for you there." And I could go on and on and on and on with name after name after name. Because you've done what they did. You've made your home holy ground. You've made your home a haven for people who had need. Where? In little, out-of-the-way Huntington Beach. Obscure little, who cares? Where's that? Huntington Beach. Because you said Jesus lives in this place. Our preparation for greatness, it starts right here and now. In the sweetness of simplicity, in the blessed place of obscurity. Yes, yes, there are times when I feel like I want to go to a monastery. You know what I mean? You want to go get away and just get quiet for a long time. And you know what? There's wisdom in having what I've begun to call a monastic moment. And maybe even a monastic season, a couple of days where you just get away, you get alone. And listen carefully, it's you and Jesus together. Not you and Jesus and Siri. You and Jesus. You leave the device alone. You pick up this device. You got any texting going on? Let it be this text. And you spend time with Jesus, but you come out of that right back to, what street was it? One more time, let me hear it one more time. What's your street? Fountain Lane. And I do what God's called me to do right there. Greatness grew up in a no-good Kabul. Who cares? An out-of-the-way town. True greatness never is measured the way that we measure it. Significance, God doesn't look at significance the same way that we do. True greatness is never measured by the approval ratings of the masses, but rather by the approval of the one who called you. We'll look at that next week on our weekend study next week. Three things I want you to jot these down very quickly. Three non-negotiables of greatness. The first one is this: be deliberate. I mean, be stubbornly deliberate. That means, like Jesus, be obedient. Submit yourself to God. And even into the situation that you're in the middle of it, yes, greatness can grow right where you are, but be deliberate about it. The second one is this: you need to be devoted. And by that, I don't mean do your devotions, read your scripture, but I mean devoted in this way, consecrated. That's what Nazareth meant, right? Consecrated. My heart guarded for him, not just devotions, but living for Jesus simply and wholly, following him every day, loving him passionately. Yesterday, I spoke at a little conference about encountering our culture or invading our culture. I can't remember what the name of it was. Isn't that terrible? But I do remember that I was there. And I played a little video from this guy. From propaganda. A lot of you know about propaganda. It's not his real name. Anybody surprised? His real name is Jason Petty. Mama didn't call him propaganda when he was born, but he's an amazing hip-hop artist with a passion for Jesus. And when I was thinking about consecration, this postcard, this one right here, fell out of my briefcase. I didn't even know that I had it. I had just played his video, great little video of his. Look it up. Look up Propaganda, My Next Record, and watch that 2.5 video. 2.5-minute video. It's great. But look at the words right under his chin. That's what consecration means. Our lives, our gifts, and our best. That's all of me committed to him and his agenda. I got to ask you, have you done that? Have you said, Lord, you have all of me, all of my gifts, everything that I am, on all of my best. I'm not going to toss you scraps and tips, Jesus. You're going to have all of me. Make that consecration. Be surrendered to him. Be deliberate, be devoted, and be defiant. Every junior high school student loves to hear that word. Just go home and be defiant. That's not what I'm talking about. To be defiant, here's what I mean. Wrestle, fight back against our culture. Don't give in to fallen morals and the philosophies of this culture. Don't graze on that big, long buffet of sin thinking, that's what I need. It'll make you sick. Hopefully it'll nauseate you eventually. Don't graze at that. Don't be eaten by the wolves and tangled up in their lies. And don't be sedated with some weak, anemic version of something we call Christianity, which is nothing but an empty shell without Jesus as the core of all of that. Follow him with all of your heart. Be defiant and subversive and live the gospel of grace and love and power for his kingdom. That's where the revolution starts. When we put all of our nothing in his hands. And we say, God, I live in Nowhereville and I am nothing man, but I give it all to you. Wait till you see. Wait till you see what comes bursting out of nowhere Nazareth as we make our way through the Gospels. The place of Jesus' consecration, a deliberate, focused rescue mission for you. That's what's going to come bursting out of Nazareth as Jesus begins to make his rounds, this Savior who defies the power and the lies and the seduction of the devil. And I call that redemptive defiance. When you look at what the enemy's trying to reel you into, like he's caught you like some great big tuna, and you're fighting back against him, defy that plan of the enemy and live for that greatness. All that greatness will grow up right in your sleepy little town, wherever you are, in your neighborhood, and you will make the dirt under your doorstep holy ground. And someday, maybe some goofy preacher will come along and say, I gotta have a jar of that dirt to remind me it can be done. It can be done. And it doesn't matter where you're from, right? Amen? It matters who you are. It doesn't matter what your background might be. It matters what you're becoming. It matters who you trust. So my last question as the worship team comes back, are you trusting him? Are you devoted to him, consecrated to him, deliberately following him, and ready to do whatever he puts before you to do? You ready for that? Let's pray that way. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to become men and women and young people in this fellowship and in this city and on these streets where we live, Lord, surrounded by people that have needs. Lord, the war has come to our doorstep too. And we will stand up defiantly, Lord, and refuse to be squeezed into the broken mold of this world. And God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would take what's left of our lives and use us, Father God, for your great and grand purposes. Forgive us, Lord, for selling out too cheaply and for giving in to some vision for life that is maybe even at the core worthless and so unworthy of your call upon our lives. But Father, in the context of our family life and our jobs and our neighborhoods, Lord, may you find in us those people that are ready to rise up to greatness and humility and simplicity, Lord, to serve you wholeheartedly in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's stand together. This is just beginning. This is just beginning. There is something amazing waiting for you out there, and I'm not talking about the refreshments. There's such a challenge waiting for you, and I can't wait to see how you rise up and go after it, and what you become, what we become as a result of that, touching our world in Jesus' name. Prayer team is going to be here. If you need to pray with somebody to make this morning a fresh surrender and a focused commitment of your life to Christ, there'll be somebody up here to pray with you. Maybe the Christian you came with. You can turn to them and you can say, hey, would you pray with me? Or maybe they're not a Christian. Why don't you turn to them and say, hey, why don't we give ourselves to this great call of God upon our lives and pray right where you are. God will hear that prayer and something great will start right there.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.